NZBMS, New Zealand Baptist Missionary Society. It's a bit of a mouthful. It's seen something that's been part of my life since I was about so high. In fact, it was one of our returning missionaries from Bangladesh when I was a six-year-old that led me to the Lord. So you could say that mission work is pretty close to my heart. What do we do in NZBMS? We inspire, we mobilise, we pray, we resource. We train in business and development, teaching, education, church planting, faith sharing, aid and development. Kind of covers a lot, doesn't it? What is mission? It's being an ally of Jesus, loving those around us, joining in what God is already doing and wants to accomplish in this world. What does mission really look like? Well, it looks like different things, and we saw that in the video. It can take many forms, but it all leads to living and acting in a way that reflects the kingdom of God, leading others to eternal life and his love. What does NZBMS actually do? They actively encourage and support the Baptist churches of New Zealand to be part of God's worldwide kingdom. And these are our people. They're not strangers, they're us. And they authentically partner with locals, teaching and learning from one another. They're the hands on the ground, committed to workplaces and communities they live in. But where are they working? South Asia, East Asia, Southeast Asia. And there's a little map there somewhere. Oh, yep. Right down in the bottom corner on the third picture is missing half an island, and that's where we served. So, we've got a very interesting picture next. Trains. What do trains have to do with NZBMS? You might think that in my house, trains are quite important. They take quite a lot of time in our house. They do. But that picture isn't just about the train. There in the picture, there's all sorts of things, and I'm sure the kids around can find some for us. There's a bank. There's a ticket office. There's a porter carting bags. There's someone waiting for someone to arrive. And what we don't see are those behind the scenes, those who keep the engines running, those who maintain the tracks, keep the timetables up to date, make sure that the two trains don't end up on the same track. And let me assure you, even in model railways, that can be a problem. NZBMS is just like a railway. There's so much more than just sending people overseas to share the gospel. There's a lot that needs to be organised, prayed about, confirmation of where God is leading, languages to learn, flights to organise, financial support, housing. That's just the start. Finally, you're on your way. What's next? How will you navigate a strange city? Will someone meet you? I can tell you from experience, it's a little scary to arrive at midnight in a strange country that even smells different. The temperature is in the mid-20s, the humidity's over 60%, and it hits you like a ton of bricks. Your flight's delayed, you've got no idea who the person is that's meeting you, and you're standing in the dark with no streetlights, thinking, what now? And to top that off, you know how you're always being accused of trying to pack the kitchen sink when you go away? Well, as we went through customs, sure enough, here was a couple with a kitchen sink. Only they were standing about 6 feet down the path from us, also looking a little lost. Turned out we were all waiting for the same man, but he didn't know what we looked like. We didn't know what he looked like. Just as well God had it under control. So, NZBMS, an organisation that's a bit like a train station. It organises funds, transfers, visas, travel plans, pickups and housing. They make sure the background work is done so that the train stays on the tracks and the workers get to their destinations with all they need, and then continue to support them in their work. Just like the train needs its track, the engineers, the control room to function well, our overseas workers need NZBMS. Through NZBMS, New Zealand Baptists have been supporting mission work overseas for over 135 years. And it needs our continued support to keep this work going so that all may know, not just here in Selwyn or in New Zealand, but across the world. So I encourage you, as we enter this time of self-denial, to pray, to give, and to support those who are our hands and feet across the sea.
But this is what self-denial is all about, providing funds for NZBMS to do its thing. So please take notice of the handout you were given. On the back of it, it's got suggestions of how you can deny yourself and the money you would have spent on yourself to give it instead to NZBMS. The theme of self-denial this year is for such a time as this. And throughout history, there have been times when people, or a lot of people, have experienced the death or the threat of annihilation. Currently, the COVID pandemic is causing loss of life, loss of livelihood. Last century, HIV and AIDS swept through the USA and then to the rest of the world. We've had three major flu pandemics. Cholera epidemics, which started in India and spread to the rest of Asia, had the Black Death in the mid-14th century. Smallpox ravaged ancient to modern people until it was finally exterminated because of a very effective vaccine. A plague engulfed the Roman Empire, killing 2,000 people a day between 165 and 195 AD. Sounds a bit like COVID. And to this, we add the numerous wars that have wreaked death and havoc. Tribal wars, countries warring between each other about borders and land, two world wars, and many ethnic cleansing wars, both in ancient and modern times, that have attempted to annihilate certain people groups. And the question raised is always, where is God in all of this? Now, our story of such a time as this takes place thousands of years ago, sometime between 485 and 464 BC, when Ahasuerus was king of the Persian Empire. At that time, the empire covered an enormous area, which you can see on the map, which in today's terms included northwest India, Pakistan, Armenia, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Israel, North Greece, North Turkey, Egypt, Ethiopia, and North Sudan. That's a pretty chunk, big chunk of that part of the world. Our story comes from the book of Esther, where, in fact, the phrase "for such a time as this" comes from. And we are looking at three main characters this Sunday and the following two Sundays: Haman, Esther, and Mordecai. And today we're looking at Haman and seeing his part in the attempt to annihilate all the Jews in the Persian Empire, which was practically all the Jewish people in the world. At the time of this story, Haman was King Ahasuerus' right-hand man, a sort of Persian Grand Vizier, which was like a prime minister in today's terms. Interesting, Haman wasn't a Persian himself. He was an Agagite, a people descended from the Amalekites. You may remember way back in the days of Saul and Samuel, something like 740 years previously, the Israelites defeated the Amalekites and killed their king Agog. From then on, there was a deeply held grudge on the part of the Amalekites now Agagites, against the Israelites. And this grudge was passed on down through the generations to Haman himself. We pick up the story in Esther 3, verses 1 to 6. After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. The members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" When they had warned him day after day and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. Here we see the sort of person Haman was. You know, he had everyone showing him honour except for one minor official, and he couldn't stand it. There were many idols around to worship, but Haman worshipped himself. The main person in his life was Haman. If he got the honour and recognition that he considered was his due, he was happy that the slightest offence to his pride and position got him mad. It would be understandable for Haman to plot to get rid of Mordecai alone, but because of the hundreds of years old grudge against the Jewish people, Haman wanted to get rid of the lot of them. The story goes on in Esther 3, 8 to 11. Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, "There is one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province in your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury." The king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king told Haman, "The money and people are given to you to do as you see fit." Ahasuerus didn't even ask who this ethnic group was. He obviously trusted Haman's assessment, and I've no doubt he was very pleased to have so much silver deposited into the royal treasury. That he allowed an order that all Jewish people were to be killed on a certain day of a particular month, to be sent all throughout the Persian Empire. The scene was set for the eradication of the Israelites or the Jews. Just imagine a moment if you were in their shoes, seeing no way out of a perilous dilemma. Esther 5 from verse 9. That day Haman left full of joy and good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials and the royal staff. "What's more," Haman added, "Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she had prepared. I am invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time." His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet tall. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. Now, Haman had not only been honoured by King Ahasuerus in being promoted above all the other royal officials, he had been honoured by Queen Esther in being invited to a banquet she had prepared. And to add to that, she had invited him again the following day to join the king to attend another banquet. This was great. This confirmed he was a great man of great significance, and he could boast to his wife and her friends about his wealth and his many sons. But everything paled into insignificance because one person refused to give him the kudos he deserved and was his right. His wife and friends seemed only too willing to pander to Haman's pride and self-interest by suggesting a way to get rid of Mordecai. Now, this way of death planned for Mordecai was actually what was done for traitors, upstarts, and enemies. And it conveyed shame and dishonor not only to the person being hung, but to all his family as well, which of course suited Haman, who wanted Mordecai shamed, dishonored, and discredited. The story goes on in Esther 6, verses 1 to 3. That night, sleep escaped the king, so he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. They found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance when they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The king inquired, "What honour and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act?" The king's personal attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." Some time ago, you'll probably hear this at the last sermon on this series, Mordecai had saved the king from an assassination attempt, and the details had been written up in a book as all matters pertaining to the king and his kingdom were. And when the king couldn't sleep, his personal attendants read from this book, and it so happened they read the record of Mordecai's act of service to the king in foiling an assassination plot. We pick up the story in Esther 6, verses 4 to 11. The king asked, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. The king's attendants answered him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." "Have him enter," the king ordered. Haman entered, and the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king wants to honour?" Haman thought to himself, "Who is it the king would want to honour more than me?" Haman told the king, "For the man who the king wants to honour, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man the king wants to honour and parade him on the horse through the city square and call out before him, 'This is what is to be done for the man the king wants to honour.'" The king told Haman, "Hurry and do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything you have suggested." So Haman took the garment and the horse. He clothed Mordecai and paraded him through the city square, calling out before him, "This is what is done for the man the king wants to honour." What a slap in the face. What a facer. The man who thought he was owed respect and honour above all others ended up having to have all that respect and honour shown by him to his arch enemy, Mordecai. He actually went home mournful, tells us, with his head covered which is a sign of mortification and grief. Esther 6:13-14, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai is Jewish and you have failed to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. Very interesting. The events that had just happened to Haman were read by Haman's wife and friends as an omen of disaster, and that Haman would not be able to get the better of Mordecai. No comment is made in the text as to Haman's views. He's rushed off to attend the banquet Queen Esther has prepared. And this is when the bottom really falls out of Haman's world. At the banquet, the king promises to give Esther anything she desires. And Esther's plea is to save her and her people because they had been sold to destruction and extermination by Haman. We pick up the story in Esther 7:6b-10. Haman stood terrified before the king and queen. The king rose in anger and went from where they were drinking wine to the palace garden. Haman remained to beg Queen Esther for his life because he realized the king was planning something terrible for him. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Would he actually violate the queen while I am in the house?" As soon as the statement left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbonah, one of the king's eunuchs, said, "There is a gallows 75 feet tall at Haman's house that he made for Mordecai, who gave the report that saved the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it.' They hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's anger subsided." And so ended the life of Haman, who thought only of himself and about himself, whose plans and schemes came to nothing. King Ahasuerus sent another edict out, which gave the Jews permission to defend themselves on that day that they were to be slaughtered. And they lived and weren't exterminated. What can we learn from this story of Haman or Haman's habit? Selfish ambition doesn't pay. Haman was all about himself, and that certainly led him nowhere good. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the rich fool who looked only to himself and what he possessed. The long, rich, and enjoyable future he envisions for himself came to a sudden halt. And what good was all he had accumulated and achieved for himself after death? Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, "For if you want to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." In other words, we will miss out on the best of life, the abundant life that Jesus promised us, if we concentrate our efforts on ourselves. Jesus advises us in Matthew 6:19-20 not to store up treasure for ourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And Jesus goes on to say, further in that chapter, not to stress about life. God knows what we need and will supply it. All we have to do is ask. We are much better off to focus on God and his kingdom. Secondly, God is always at work. God is always present and working in the most awful human circumstances. Psalm 121 verse 4 tells us that God doesn't slumber or sleep. And Isaiah 40:28 asks, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding." It's interesting that God is not actually mentioned by name in the book of Esther. But once you've heard Esther's and Mordecai's stories, it will even be more evident that God knows, God cares, God always has an overarching plan, and he can make good out of bad. Think about the fact that when Ahasuerus couldn't sleep one night and his attendants read from the book of daily occurrences, and they happened to choose the bit about Mordecai's intervention in an assassination attempt of the king. Wasn't that God working? Remember the story of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery at the age of 17, thrown into an Egyptian jail for being a man of moral rightness and integrity, languishing on in that jail because the cupbearer forgot about him. In the end, Joseph became second in command in Egypt. And on meeting up with his brothers again, what did Joseph say to them? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." What God plans to do about the current COVID pandemic and what his overarching plan is, I don't know, haven't a clue. But we can get a glimpse of how he makes good out of bad by hearing this story I heard about recently concerning God's activity in India. As you know, India has been hit by another COVID variant, which has caused more havoc and grief than the last two episodes. But in three areas of Kolkata and sort of villages, even though Kolkata's a big city, it still has these sort of individual people groups, if you like. But in three of these, anyway, the Christians in those areas, or the Christian church in those three little villages, have been offering to pray for people who had COVID, and people have recovered. The word has gone out in that area about this, and people are asking about Jesus the healer and wanting to know more about him. And so in a very chaotic and soul-wrenching time, God is at work. I've no doubt that many of us here have experienced this sort of thing, and there are numerous examples throughout history of God at work in all sorts of situations and circumstances. So let's focus on Jesus and listen to what he is doing in our communities and how he wants to work us to work with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Esther and how things looked so black for the Jewish people, and yet you weren't surprised, you weren't asleep, you weren't unknowing of what was going to happen, and you had people in place, you had plans all set so that your people would not be destroyed. Lord, help us to hang on to that, to know that even in the worst of situations, you are not absent, you are still there, and you are working things out to make good out of bad. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great ability to do this. Amen.